Okay, I got to get all wired up here. Give me a minute. All right, so we're doing the book of James. Let's do a little review before I get started in the actual lesson. Uh-oh, that's not working very well. Whoa. Maybe somebody could actually help me out, but, you know, when, okay. It might work. All right, so what were some of the themes? Okay. What were some of the themes in the book of James? Okay, good. Yeah. Suffering or trials, if you will. Okay. Oh, the themes, right? The themes. We've only hit on one of them so far, actually, which is suffering or trials. All right. Patience, faith, wisdom, humility. Okay. Patience, wisdom, faith, and humility. Those are the sub-themes. And really, the overall theme of James is just living the Christian life. All right? That's a very practical. Like I said, it's kind of like wisdom literature in some way. And therefore, it is a little bit random in its material. It's hard to find a really great outline. Here's our outline: real religion, real faith, real wisdom, and the need for prayer. And we didn't quite finish the first section, but we came pretty close. All right, we talked about facing trials. And what did we learn about facing trials? Okay, that we should consider it joy. What else? What do we need in order to face those trials? All right, true. But what did James say we needed in order to face those trials? Wisdom. We need the ability to have wisdom. We need to be able to kind of step back to look at the possible trials that are in front of us and wisely make a choice what would be of most benefit to God, and then stick to that decision, right? We don't want to be tossed back and forth like the wind, like the waters of the sea, not wavering. He talks about riches. Now here's where we're getting to where we got to before. So James 1, 13 through 18. So what is the cause of sin? Now, we started reading this, but we didn't really fully flesh it out. So let me get to that. Okay. So James 1, starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desires, he's dragged away, enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. So where does sin come from? Our own evil desires. So like I said, blaming on God? The devil made me do it? No, it's because of your own evil desires. Neither God nor Satan are the problem. You are your own problem. You know, in Proverbs 19:3, it says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Ouch. You know, what destroys our life? We do. And who do we blame? In this context, we blame God. I'm sure we blame each other as well. I'm sure that's true. Who did Adam blame? Eve. Who did Eve blame? Satan. What did God accept as the actual cause? Their own evil desires, their selfish desires to be like God. They both said, I couldn't help it. How many of us have ever said that with regard to a sin that we committed? I couldn't help it. The rest are not being honest. Either you're too lazy to raise your hand. Some of us are more prone than others. But when we sin, we want to blame it on anything except the real cause. Now, remember I said, James, one of the things that somebody mentioned, one thing about James is he's going to make you feel uncomfortable. We're going to have some things tonight that just might possibly make you feel uncomfortable. Aren't you glad you came here to be made to feel uncomfortable? Ouch. Well, I'm uncomfortable teaching this lesson, so we're even. All right. God hasn't given me the spouse I desired and I've been praying for. God's not the problem. Maybe your lack of sufficiently godly desire is. By the way, the opposite. What's the opposite of worldly desire? It's right. So sometimes we think the opposite of worldly desire is no desire. But, you know, Jesus said, if you sweep the house clean and you leave the house empty, what happens? Seven more demons come back and they invade the house that was emptied. So we have to replace the worldly desire with godly desire. All right? So maybe your desire is selfish. Maybe your desire, by the way, wanting to have a relationship is not inherently selfish. It's not at all necessarily. But maybe the form that it's taken in your life is. So the opposite of worldly desire is not a lack of desire. No, it's godly desire. We need to desire the true gifts. We need to desire the treasures that are from heaven. Ashley received a treasure from heaven, right? Her friend becoming a disciple. That is a true treasure from heaven. And so basically then, we need to desire those gifts that are from above. What are those gifts that are from above? Joy, that's a little bit vague. I want something a little bit more specific. I it's hard for me to have this vision to have joy. I think I need to have a more specific vision. What are some of these, right? It says here that every good thing comes from above. And so we don't replace desire for worldly things with no desire. No, we replace worldly desires with a desire for the things that God wants to give us. What are the things that God wants to give us? The kingdom, okay, that's a little bit vague. I want it to be specific. All right, he gives us, right, a sense of being forgiven. That's a great gift. What else does God want to give us? Okay, the Holy Spirit. So I guess which means like a connection with him, perhaps. Great. It's a great gift that came down from God. Yeah. Yeah, just the ability to give and receive love. He gives us a vision. He gives us a purpose in life. All these things come from God. And so we need to replace those worldly desires with godly desires. All right, all good gifts come from God. Now, James 1, 19 through 27, again, it's one of these, all right, he throws this out, and he also throws this out, and he also throws this out. And if you're reading them, if you just read the one little thing, that's nice. But you think, okay, what's this have to do with that? And what's that have to do with that? So let's read James 1, 19 through 27 and see if there's anything going on here that connects them. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. All right, there's one nice little thing. Now the next thing. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. All right, there's a nice another thing. Now about the third thing. All right, here we go. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now that's the key theme verse of this section, right? At least according to my outline, the first section is true religion. So what is true religion? Well, according to James, true religion is faith and practice being combined. So true religion involves, here's my faith, here's what I believe to be true, here's my doctrine, here's what I believe is true, and here's what I do. And basically, James, and arguably the theme of the entire book of James, is that we need to match what we believe with what we do. So first of all, he says, watch your tongue and your anger, right? He says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Let's look at Proverbs 17, verse, actually, we don't need to do that. I can quote it. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is thought wise if he remains silent. All right? You know, as soon as you start opening your mouth, sometimes you start to say some things that are just not too smart. All right? So we need to learn to listen. We need to be slow to speak. How are you doing in this area? Are you a good listener? James is trying to get you to ask yourself right now, are you a good listener? Are you a person who lets somebody speak? I got accused by a very close person, friend of mine, just in the last few days of not listening. But I didn't listen to that person when they told me that. Wow, that's pretty bad. When you're told you're not a very good listener, you don't listen to that. But that did actually happen. That's an actual fact. All right, so probably I'm not qualified to teach on this unless maybe I just, you know, confess. But one thing that I know is if we're quick to speak and slow to listen, then we easily become angry. So, you know, James seems to allow for righteous anger. He seems to not eliminate the possibility of righteous anger. But what kind of anger is never righteous, according to this passage? Quick anger. All right, so, All right. And kind of, all right, deep breath, walk away, take some time. And after careful consideration, you feel like God was very much, not you were dishonored, but God was dishonored, or a person was hurt in a way that's unacceptable, and you're still feeling a little bit angry about that in a godly way, you know, that might be okay. But, you know, what percentage of the time is our anger godly anger? What percentage? What do you think? I don't know, but I think it's probably a bit on the low side. All right, and others, now James is just giving us little snippets, so there's a little challenge for you. How are you doing in that area? How are you doing at listening? Are you the one who speaks? Are you the one who listens? And are you the one who therefore gets angry quickly? Okay, next he talks about listening to the scriptures. And really, this is one of the main themes of James, is basically the Christian life, which is lived according to the scriptures. The things of the world come and go. And if you do the things of the world, you're going to be like the waves tossed by the sea. But the scripture does not change. James says we need to value the things that do not change. And what are the things that do not change? God does not change. And the word does not change. So 22 through 25. Don't merely listen. Now, he gives us two pieces of advice here. First of all, in verse 25, he says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law. So he says, not only do we need to listen to the word and put it into practice, but we need to look intently into it. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to look intently into the law? Study it. Okay, what do you mean by study it? I mean, help us out. Make it a little bit more practical. Yeah. Okay? Right. Thinking about it deeply. Thank you. Asking the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. We talked about earlier about praying about for wisdom. See, what we need to do is not simply read it and do it, but we need to read it, look at it intently, and ask ourselves, how does this apply to me? All right. One of the things that I just kind of bugs me, you know, when we're having a Bible talk, people say, oh, yeah, people do this and people do that and people do this and people do that. And those people over there, they do this and those people over there do that. And, you know, people in my Bible talk, they know I often stop and I say, all right, guys, let's stop that. So what should we be talking about? We should be talking about this is the things that I tend to do. We tend to not do that. He says, do what it says. You know, I like Philippians 3:16. Philippians 3:16 helps me on this one. Let's read it. A lot of times we want to debate about things. Philippians 3:16. You know, he's talking about this stuff about pressing on and about the issues related to knowing Christ and some things related to fellowshipping and sharing in his suffering and pressing on and all that sort of stuff. In verse 15, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, you should agree with me. All right? And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. You know what? If we simply did the things we already knew to do, that would actually be pretty good. You know what I'm saying? There's a few things that we know how to do. So, well, what about this thing? I got this email this week. What about now that marijuana is legal? So what are the issues about that? All right. Let's have that discussion. All right. Let's have that discussion. But seriously, I mean, is that your issue? Is that your issue or is that this other person's issue? All right. Well, so what are your issues? So the Bible's advice is, folks, let's just do what it says. Let's read the scripture. And let's do what it says. Pretty straightforward. He says, look into the perfect law. Now, one of the things that James does that Martin Luther didn't like, he talks about the law a lot. All right, what was Martin Luther's, what was Martin Luther's stand about the whole thing about law and grace and all that kind of stuff? Those of you know a little bit about Martin Luther. Faith, we're saved by faith. Alone, not only, well, faith alone. Faith alone. And he didn't like James mentioning the law all the time. Because Paul said, we've been free from the law. And what's James keep talking about?
The law.
The law. Now, people say that James and Paul disagree. Now, that is definitely not true. Although it is true that Paul emphasized different aspects and James emphasized different aspects. But what is this perfect law? Is it the Bible? Is it the law of Christ? Galatians 2 talks about the law of Christ. Is it like Galatians 2 or 1 Corinthians 9:21? Here's what I think the perfect law is. I think the perfect law is the Old Testament as interpreted by Jesus. I'd go back to Matthew 5:17. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to complete it. So, because remember, the book of James is written from a somewhat Jewish perspective. He's saying, if we look at the law and we understand it through the eyes of Jesus' fulfillment of the law, we can look intently into that. We can see how Jesus' life fulfilled the law, and let's just do that. And if we do that, we'll be doing pretty well. And this is classic James. Classic James when he says, verse 25, when he says, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it. So James emphasizes doing the law. So is he emphasizing work salvation?
No.
What's he emphasizing? Doing the law. He's just saying, look, you need to do it. And he says, if you do that, you will have freedom. So he's saying we're saved by obeying the law? No. But he is saying if we continue to look at the law and do it, we will continue in our salvation. Now, James has a kind of a view of salvation, which I believe is biblical. Okay, we were saved. We're being saved. And we will be saved. Those are all true. Those are all true biblically. We were saved, assuming we've been baptized into Christ. We're saved. But as a Christian, we're being saved. And there are many scriptures that agree with that. We're being saved. And yet, we're not yet saved in the sense that we haven't made it yet. Right? And Hebrews talks about that. I mean, if we're still walking by faith when we die, then we've made it. All right? And so, you know, as James is saying to look at the perfect law and do it, he's not talking about whether or not you were saved. We're saved by grace, not by obeying the law. But he's talking about how we continue to be saved, how we can, you know, how we're being saved even now. That can be a little bit confusing because we want to have a sort of a mathematical, you know, description. Even as we do, like the salvation study, we present a somewhat simplified picture. Because it is true that we're saved when we're baptized into Jesus. But as we're Christian, as we're living the Christian life, we're being saved. That salvation is bearing fruit, which hopefully will rise up to eternal life. All right, so look intently into the law and then do what it says. This is real religion. Real religion is not just being religious. It's reading the scriptures and doing what it says. All right, now what about verse 26 and 27? All right, if anyone considers himself religious, how many of you consider yourself religious? Well, so what's wrong? You know, so you guys are irreligious or something like that? I mean, all right. I know we're a little bit uncomfortable with that word. I understand that. That word has some pretty negative connotation. All right, but, you know, I think we are supposed to be religious. I mean, if you look up the word in the dictionary, I think you'll find out, yeah, I guess we are supposed to be that. If anyone considers himself religious yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Wow, that's pretty intense. He's saying if you don't control your tongue, your Christianity is just a bunch of baloney, it's useless stuff. Wow, this guy James, he doesn't mess around, you know. He kind of gets in your face a little bit. But really, the point here is, real religion is not lip service. Real religion is actually doing it. Is he getting in your face a little bit? Yeah, he's getting in your face a little bit. The fact is, if you don't take his advice, you could lose your salvation. So maybe he's doing it because he loves you. All right, and then he gets to maybe the most challenging scripture in the book, where he says, real religion, the kind of religion that God desires, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now I'm a little confused because in the earlier passage he said real religion is controlling the tongue. Now in this verse he says real religion is helping the needy. And another passage you said, real religion is looking intently at the word and doing what it says. So help me out, James. Which is it? I mean, that's the whole point of James. Real religion is living the faith that you profess. And it's all these things. It's all these things. All right? So now the classic passage on this whole thing is Micah 6:8. We all know, you know, Micah 6:8. So let me read some of the verses we haven't usually read in this connection. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. Now, this passage is talking about God. All right, we're talking about God. And it says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. I'm thinking of David's friend at work who's the alien guy. You know, David's got this friend at work who's like into aliens, you know. That's not what we're talking about, right? What kind of alien are we talking about? The illegal aliens. How do you feel about illegal aliens? What kind of stuff do you hear about illegal aliens on the political campaigns? Do they preach love and caring for them? So it says here, this is God. He defends the fatherless, the widows, the aliens, giving them food and clothing. Are you not to love those who are aliens? For yourselves were aliens in Egypt. You too had no home and no country. You too were not a citizen of God's kingdom. All right, and of course, in some sense, anybody who's not a Christian is not a citizen of God's kingdom. So God defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, and the alien. And then what are we told to do in James chapter 1 here? Well, to do the exact same thing. Basically, God is telling us, act like me. That's all we're doing. We're just supposed to be acting like God. Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9. See where it says Psalm 7 through 9? Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9. So sorry about that. Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9. This is religion, folks. Not to see the poor people and pray for them. Although you could pray for them. It's to see the poor people and do something for them. James is going to make you just a little bit uncomfortable. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy. He doesn't just give food to the poor. He lifts them up. Nothing wrong with giving food to the poor. That's a good idea. He doesn't just give them food. He lifts them up. He seats them with the princes of their people. He settles the barren women in her home as a happy mother of children. That's what God does. Now, in this passage in James 1, widows and orphans are meant to be kind of a symbol. What do they represent? Widows and orphans represent those who are disadvantaged and those who are not loved and not taken care of in our society. In their society, the people that had no power, the people that were left out of the power system were the widows and the orphans. Well, to some extent that's true today, but in our system, widows actually can get remarried again. And either way, they're not like the dregs of society. So who are the widows and orphans now? It's the people in general who are not in a position of power, who are therefore helpless in front of the system. Who are these people? The homeless? Who else? The poor, okay, the poor, maybe a little bit more specific. The undocumented aliens, yeah. Single parents, there you go, single parents. And I say old people. Old elderly. In these earlier societies, the elders were given great honor and great, respect. And we kind of push them off to old folks' homes. All right, and so those are the people who are in a position of not having power. So, by the way, your list is exactly the same as my list. Single moms, elderly, foster children, illegal aliens. These are the people we need to help out. All right, so what have you done in this realm in the last, say, month? What have you done in this realm in the last month? Is your religion real? Because this is real religion that God accepts as faultless. He's to look after, the single moms, the elderly, the foster children, the illegal aliens. And people are in a disadvantaged position who are outside of the power system. And he says the other thing you need to do is not be polluted by the world. All right? Now, the world is kind of dirty, right? You could easily be polluted. Could you be in the world without being polluted by it? Yes, you can. Otherwise, you'd have to be a monk and kind of live off in a mountain somewhere. So we need to find a way to be pure, even in a world that's trying to pollute us. So here's a summary of James chapter 1, 19 through 27. Real religion is number one, control of speech. Number two, acts of mercy. And number three, resisting temptations. All right, now we're in the second part of James. Whew, got to the second part of James. Oh, great, I've got 15, 20 minutes to go. Great. So next is real faith. So we looked at real religion. And what is real religion? Well, it's doing what the Bible says. It's controlling your tongue. It's being willing to suffer. It's praying for wisdom. It's doing what it says. It's living a pure life. It's those things. Now we're going to talk a little bit about real faith. James chapter 2. All right, now in the first section, be prepared to get a little bit uncomfortable here, folks. Now, we're in America, and America is a relatively egalitarian society. Does that mean we have a bunch of eagles flying around? No, egalitarian means we are a relatively classless society. And we really are, by comparison. All right, India, oh, it's terrible, the caste system. And even England has, you know, the whole aristocratic thing. So in a sense, we Americans in some ways do better on this than other cultures. So that's good. All right, but I think that we still struggle with this because this is human nature to treat people badly. Now, this whole section is a diatribe. What he's doing is he's having an argument with a pretend person. And so he's saying this, and the other person is saying that, and they were having this sort of pretend argument. And who's he arguing with? This person who says, hey, I'm religious, but basically is showing disrespect to other people and is saying that I can have faith without deeds. So that's kind of what's going on here. The person who doesn't have true biblical faith. All right, so let me read this passage. My brothers, as believers of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. All right, what's that mean, show favoritism? He's talking about in the church. He's definitely talking about within the church. Don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? All right. I'll just read to the end of the section. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So what they were doing in the church is they were kind of like, oh, here's the rich person. All right, great. So they're going to get the front seats. They're going to put the poor people in the back. Now, we would not do what they were doing. All right. I don't think so. But I think we can show favoritism in different ways. Because in their society, the rich people were the people that had all the power. In the Greek and Roman society, something like about somewhere around 93% or 97%, something like that, had virtually no power. They had no money, no power, no say in virtually anything. And there was this very, very, very tiny, the equestrian order and these other things. Basically, they had all the money and all the power, and that's the way it was. And that crept into the church. So the people that had money is kind of like, hey, you know, hello. You know, I'm one of the rich people. You know, help me out here. So really, to me, favoritism has to do with those who are in a position of power versus those who are not in a position of power. Well, how's that work in America? And how's that work in the church? So let's be honest about this. In America, who has the power? White men. White men. That's who has power. Now, we white people, we say, we don't have a problem with racism in our church. Look around. That's what we white people say. But is that what the African-American people in the church say? No. They actually notice. Our African-American people feel some favoritism towards them occasionally. Now, they don't want to say anything because they don't want to, you know, they don't want to sound like, you know, they want to make us feel bad. But I think our African-American brothers and sisters are occasionally disrespected in ways we're not aware of. So are there any Let's just throw it out there. I mean, let's get uncomfortable here. Is there anybody who happens to be non-white in here who's felt disrespected over something that had to do with their culture, or maybe a female person? I mean, come on now. Who's got power in the church? Let's you know. All right. In the Bible talk, and you know what I'm saying? So maybe we'll have a sister share how she felt disrespected because of being in a lack of power situation in the church. Or maybe we'll have whatever. So anybody? Anybody want to? Okay. You got the floor. Oh, you don't want to say it? Oh, let me give an example. Have you ever been on the internet? Have you ever seen a disciple from our church on the internet saying disrespectful thing about President Obama? Have you ever seen that? Now, look around the church. I mean, people do this. They put like, oh yeah, Obama, he's destroyed the country, and blah blah blah. But besides, by the way, the Bible says to respect your leaders, so that's a sin already. But how, you know? Do you think that your African-American brothers and sisters voted for the other dude last time? Who do you think they voted for? You know, what's his name? Romney, you know. All right, Romney. I mean, who do you think they voted for? I'm pretty sure they voted for Obama. All right, well, I can't assume, but, you know, I'm talking about generalities here. You know, when we say things of a political nature, you might just be offending somebody. You might be putting them in a position where they're like, I better not say anything. And the thing is, the ones who tend to talk are the ones who are in a position of power. The ones who tend to shut up are the people not in a position of power. All right, anyway, if the shoe fits, wear it. But let's not show favoritism. Women, children, illegal aliens, Latino Americans, African Americans, in our culture, they're not respected equally. I remember the O.J. trial. Remember the O.J. trial? No, you don't remember it. But I remember after the O.J. trial, every white person I knew said guilty. And every black person I knew said not guilty. Every single one, no exception. I don't know. That's interesting. All right. How about the women? I mean, he said, you've insulted the poor. You've insulted the poor. How might we insult the poor? Because we do have relatively poor people in our singles ministry. We have people in our singles ministry who are flat broke all the time. All right. How might we insult them? Right, going to expensive restaurants after church all the time. Maybe. I mean, all the time. You know what I'm saying? Right, how about having, and I don't want to be critical. Please do not take this as being critical. How about having really expensive conferences for $200 registration fees? Again, I'm not saying that to be critical. I promise you I'm not. But, you know, it's possible we might be insulting the poor, maybe. Or by going on expensive vacations. Or putting on really, really fancy, expensive retreats and conferences. All right? Possibly. All right? So, yeah, it's a little uncomfortable here. And, I'm kind of overstating things a little bit on purpose. I'm trying to get you a little bit mad at me, you know, to some extent. I'm kind of doing that on purpose. To be honest with you, I think James is doing that just a little bit. I think James is trying to get the people he's writing to a little bit mad at him. Maybe he's even exaggerating a little bit. Maybe he is. But maybe if he exaggerates enough, maybe they'll notice that they actually do show favoritism. And the tendency is, we show favoritism to those who are, in quotes, sharper, those who, in quotes, are more talented, better looking, you know, all those things that are associated with power. But I see 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 24. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 24. This is the biblical standard. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, who are those weaker parts? Well, I'm not going to have people raise hands. And weak, there's different kinds of weak. There's all different kinds of weak. There's weak financially. There's weak because of your, you know, maybe, you know, your legal status. There's weak because of your emotional or psychological background. There's weak because of age. There's weak because of youth. There's all different kinds of things like that. All right? On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But who do we tend to give special treatment to? The ones that don't need it. That's what they were doing in James's time. And, you know, overstating in some ways? Maybe I am. If I am, awesome. That's great. And then in verse 5, back in chapter 2, verse 5, he says something interesting. And again, he is exaggerating. In this statement, he's exaggerating. In fact, he's saying something that technically is not 100% even true. So, but take it for what it's worth. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, is he saying the rich aren't going to be in the kingdom? No. So, you know, he's maybe exaggerating a little bit. But what's he saying? He says, those who are poor and are poor in a godly way, and others who endure trials, you know, as joy and to have more faith, they're more likely to make it to heaven. That's just the bottom line. Those who suffer trials, they grow in their faith. And those who have everything fairly comfortable tend to grow less in their faith. All right? And so he says, those who are poor are rich in faith. Don't take it too literally. There are exceptions. Some of the most faithful people in the church are rich. Okay? So don't take it too far. But what he's saying is, you rich people realize that the poor people have it better than you in some ways. Right? And just be aware that your riches could actually work against you in the things that matter, which is the matters of faith. And of knowing and understanding God. All right? Now, in verse 7 through 8, he says to his opponents here, he says, verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? He's saying, you know, you guys are giving honor to the rich, but they're the ones who are taking advantage of you. You know, that's kind of weird. You're kind of silly there. You're pretty silly to give honor to the people who are really actually persecuting you. Now, verse 8 through 13, he's going to say, folks, I'm serious here. I'm not kidding. So do you have prejudice towards brothers and sisters or to outsiders? Do you tend to think, oh, that person, well, yeah, they don't speak English. So really, you know, what good are they really going to be? This person doesn't have as much education, so how are they ever going to be a leader? And if they're not going to be in the leader group, then it's really not worth my time. These kinds of things, that these kinds of thoughts that tend to go through our mind, including me, by the way. I'm not, you know, I'm being honest here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Now, what sin is he comparing to murdering and adultery? Showing favoritism. Wow, that's kind of intense. But the three have one thing in common. All right, murder, adultery, and favoritism has one thing in common: watching out for myself and not caring about the other person. They have that in common. They're actually similar. From James's perspective, they're more similar than different. All right, we're exaggerating a little bit, and James is exaggerating a little bit, but he's doing it to make a point. What he's saying here, folks, is if you show favoritism, that could send you to hell. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying if you're guilty of this sin, then you're guilty of all sins. So, do we have problems with favoritism and prejudice in the church? I'd say ask the women, ask the sisters if they feel that way. All right? Ask our African Americans, ask our especially Latino Americans who don't speak English very well. Ask them if they've ever felt dishonored and disrespected by somebody in a position of power. Ask them. And I'll let them speak for themselves. They didn't want to speak tonight. I can't blame them. I put it on the spot. I probably shouldn't even have done that. I apologize. But ask them. Okay? Now, how much? Oh, okay, five more minutes. Now we're doing faith and deeds. This is awesome stuff, all right? Faith and deeds. That's how far I wanted to get, was the end of chapter 2. So that's good. All right? All right. So John 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it if we have faith and no deeds? Absolutely no good. War. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again. Faith without deeds, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, now remember, he's talking to the, it's a diatribe. He's having this debate. The person he's debating says, I have faith without deeds. All right, he says, all right, you have faith without deeds. Let me give you an example. What if you see a person who without clothes and food, if you say to him, God, I wish you well, keep warm and well filled, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? Now, even this person has to admit it's absolutely of no good whatsoever, right? James is saying, well, what's the difference? You know, what's the difference? You say, be warm and well filled, but you don't do anything. All right. You say, have faith, but you don't do anything. He's saying, what's the difference? There is no difference. It's the same thing. Faith without deeds is of absolutely no value. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Awesome. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man. Is this argument. He's calling him a fool. Now, normally Jesus don't call somebody a fool, right? But in this case, he's not a real person, so I guess we can call him a fool because, you know, it's a diatribe. All right, great. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off on a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, this section is unlike the rest of the book because this section has no practicals. All right? The rest of the book is, you know, do this and this, and it's just all practical stuff. This section has no practicals, and the reason is this section backs up the rest of the book. So this is his basic argument. He's just giving us a biblical argument that faith without deeds is dead. And therefore, the rest of the book makes sense. Basically, the rest of the book is your Christian life, the Christian life, the true Christian life, the true Christian faith, the true Christian wisdom is that your deeds and your faith agree with one another. That your faith, your deeds are in harmony with what you believe and what you teach. So James 2, 14 through 26 is kind of the heart of the book in that it's really where he lays down his main argument of the whole book. So 14 through 17 is kind of a bridge here. He starts with this rhetorical question. Now, what he just talked about is favoritism. So he's talking about the practicals. So he's saying, here's my main argument, and let me use what I just said, this practical thing I just said, as kind of to set up my main argument. My main argument is that if you don't do what you believe, then it's useless. He says, what about favoritism? What about if you have somebody who's poor and you show favoritism to the rich and do nothing for the poor? What good is that? Now, I've got a question. Are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? Let's read. Well, let me read these verses. Just a little discussion here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. I'm going a little bit too long here, but Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Very famous passage. We could probably quote it without turning there. He says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. So how are we saved? By grace, through faith, and not by works. Now that's true. All right? Now let's go back to James 2. Now, see, some people don't like this apparent contradiction. But, you know, what I've learned is when you have an apparent contradiction, they're always both true. You have to understand how they're both true. And then you have a deeper insight into both of those things. Luther didn't like that. He called the book of James a book of straw. He literally removed it from the main text of the Bible. He wanted to remove it altogether, but they said no, so he made it an appendix. He said the book of James has nothing to do with the gospel. Why? Because Luther believed we're saved by faith alone. Now, does Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 teach that we're saved by faith alone? No, it does not teach that. What does it teach? That we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So we're not saved by works alone. That's true. That's true. We're not saved by works alone. All right? But we're also not saved by faith alone. Where in the Bible does it say we're saved by faith alone? That was what he taught. In fact, in Romans, where it says Abraham believed and believed by faith in Romans 1:18. Luther added the word alone. In Romans 1:18, he literally added the word alone. That wasn't even in the original. It's by faith alone. Why did he put that in there? All right, so what about James 2 then, where it says, you see a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So what do we conclude? Which is the more fundamental truth? That we're saved by grace through faith and not by works? Or that we're saved, but we're not saved by faith alone? Which is the more fundamental truth? Which is the basis of all Christianity? Ephesians or James? Ephesians. That is the more fundamental truth. All right, that's the first truth. And then James 2, 24 and 26, that's just sort of the practical application. So we start with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Because you know what happens when you start mentioning works? What happens? People start trying to base their salvation on their works. So if you go to James 2 first and not Ephesians 2, that's, you got it backward, folks. Ephesians 2 first. Then come to James chapter 2. What's it say? Well, the kind of faith that saves us is the kind of faith that is not alone. In fact, the kind of faith that is alone, that's not the kind of faith that saves you. All right? But anyway, I went a little bit too long, so we'll take it up again next Thursday. Thank you.